Could we turn, please, to Galatians chapter 4? The book of Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read together here some of the verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, for his own glory and for his name's sake. It is the Apostle Paul alone who employs the word adoption, as we find it here in these verses that we have just read. Now, the word adoption is an interesting word. It means literally to place as a son. It is derived from two words, and they're obvious to us from that definition I've given you. First of all, a verb to place, and then the noun a son. So it means to place as a son. This word adoption is a legal term. You notice here it's associated with our sonship. It says in verse 5 that we might receive the adoption of sons. But it's not to be confused with regeneration, the new birth. They are entirely different. Regeneration is actually the creative act of the Holy Spirit, whereby he produces a new principle of life, that is spiritual life, within the soul of the one on whom he operates, the soul of the sinner. Regeneration, moreover, produces a moral change within the heart or the soul of the sinner. But adoption is entirely a legal term, and it is entirely, that is the act of adoption, it is a legal act. It deals with our legal status before God. Now, so does justification. And as we have been studying those things in recent times, in the adult Bible class, many of you who were there will remember that. No doubt, you remember all I taught you in those classes. But justification is also a legal term, but in nature, justification is different from adoption, because justification has to do with being set free from condemnation and from the penalty of the law and divine justice. Whereas adoption, while it's also legal, in adoption the believer is adopted into the family of God and is accepted as one of the sons of God. That doesn't happen in justification. Justification deals with being set free from condemnation. Then in adoption, we are legally brought into the family of God, into the household of faith. So while both are legal, they are different, and they must never be confused. Now, it is in connection, or on that connection, that is with regard to being adopted into the family of God, that the word heir is used. We see it there in this passage as well. In verse 7 it says, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The word heir that's used in verse 7 means to possess a portion, or to possess a lot in the sense of a portion, an amount that's given over to you. That's the meaning of the word heir, to possess a portion. We think of Romans 8 verse 17, where the word's also used, and it says, And if children, and there the word children also means sons, if children, then heirs, we're all Familiar with that great verse, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So, in our legal possession of the right or the status as the sons of God, we have this right also to our inheritance. Because that's what that verse is teaching. And of sons, then heirs. Romans 8:17. So the word heir means to possess a portion, and that word heir and all that's associated with it is inseparably linked with adoption, because it's by adoption, by God adopting us into his family, that we become heirs of that great inheritance and are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So adoption gives us the legal status of being the sons of God. And as a consequence of that, we become heirs of God, which means we have a legal entitlement to the inheritance that the Lord has laid up for his people. And what an inheritance that is. Now, already we have received part of it, but just for a moment or two, think of the future. Peter speaks of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So, we've only received a little of our inheritance, and the vast bulk of it, that great portion of it, is still to be received. But we have received some of it already. Because you'll notice here what it says in verse 6. And because ye are sons, and remember that's connected with the term in verse 5, the adoption of sons. So, dealing with our legal position, you see, because adoption is a legal term. Then it says, and because ye are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here we have actually brought before us the proof of our adoption. Now, as I just told you, adoption is legal. It's a legal term, deals with our legal position before the Lord. That means that adoption is something that you don't feel. You don't feel it taking place, in other words. You don't feel it happening. It's the act of God, you see, just like justification. You don't feel justification taking place. But you feel the results of it. But you don't feel it taking place. You don't observe it. And it's the same with adoption. So how do we know we have been adopted? Well, this is what Paul is teaching in verse 6. Because you're sons, that is, because you've been adopted, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, since, as I say, adoption is a legal matter and a legal term, how do we know that we have been adopted? But for the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that the Holy Spirit is actually what we might call the first installment of the inheritance that we are entitled to by the Lord making us his children. And that's proved in many, or a number of verses. Let's look at a few of them in Ephesians 1. So please get the drift of Paul's argument here. We have been adopted, we received the adoption of sons, we're legally accepted by God as his children, and because of that, he gives us his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to us as the proof, or the pledge, of having been adopted. So look at Ephesians 1, forward, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. We'll read verse 13 as well. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And you'll find the same language in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Just let's read these verses and then we'll comment on them. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, it says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then also 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And all those verses, you'll notice the word earnest. And that word earnest, as I'm sure many of you will be aware, means actually down payment, the first installment. What is the Holy Spirit, the first installment? He's the first installment of our inheritance. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost, coming to dwell in our hearts. But we receive the Holy Spirit as the pledge of the reception of the full inheritance. That means that when a person is saved and is adopted by the Lord and is then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that person has actually got heaven begun in his heart or her heart. Heaven has begun in our souls because we have received the Spirit. And he's called the earnest of our inheritance. Now, it's interesting to find that the Greek word for earnest is a word which is used outside the New Testament as well. And in modern Greek, the word for earnest, the Greek word for earnest in the New Testament, is used in modern Greek for engagement ring. I don't know what an engagement ring is. Well, those of you who are married know what it is. You get that as the first installment. And then later on you get the rest. You get the other ring and you get the husband or the wife, whatever. The men don't get an engagement ring, I should say. Then you get the husband as the final installment, and then you've really got it from then onwards. But anyhow, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? This word earnest is actually used in Greek for engagement ring. The Lord has taken us to be his children, his sons and daughters. He has given us the Holy Spirit as the pledge of the whole inheritance that is yet to come. And therefore, when we look here at Galatians chapter 4, how important it is to see the setting in which Paul is writing about the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts as the first installment, the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge that we are adopted, that God has taken us to be his people. And therefore, it is a great blessing to our souls just to dwell upon these things. And I just point out a few other thoughts to you as we go on from there, and base on the remarks already made, some features of what happens when the Holy Spirit is received, when he does come into our hearts. He who is the pledge of our adoption, what takes place? Well, notice first of all the character that he produces as the pledge of our adoption. It says here in this verse, Galatians 6, Galatians chapter 4, notice what it says: God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And he sent forth into our hearts under that title. There's a verse over in Romans, again, Romans 8, verse 15 this time, where you have similar words. It says, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the words are almost identical to what we have here in Galatians 4, verse 6. The only difference is, it says here, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And it says in Romans 8, 15, the Spirit of adoption. This is simply proving that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He is the pledge that we have been adopted into the family of God. That is, when you compare this verse with Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. But here's the title, the Spirit of his Son. And as you look at that title and think about it, it indicates that the Holy Spirit produces a certain character, a certain nature within those whom he indwells, those in whose hearts he comes to live, as the pledge of their adoption. And what exactly is that character that I refer to, that is indicated by this term, the Spirit of his Son, or as it is in Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 a moment or two and just see the point that's being made by this particular title, the Spirit of his Son, or the Spirit of adoption. So Romans chapter 8. And as I said there in verse 15, it says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice this. Paul says very specifically, you haven't received the spirit of bondage, but you've received the Spirit of adoption. Now, the word for bondage here in this verse, Romans 8, verse 15, refers to the slavery in which we were found. The bondage, in other words, in which we lay before the Lord saved us. But we no longer have that spirit, the spirit of bondage, the spirit of slavery, even the spirit of fear, and so on. We have the spirit of adoption. And the point that's being made is, under the use of this title, the spirit of his son, the spirit of adoption, the point that's being made is, we have liberty. And therefore, the character that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people as the pledge of their sonship is that of spiritual liberty. There's a contrast drawn, you see, between the spirit of adoption and the spirit of bondage. That's what we once had, the spirit of bondage, but now we have the spirit of adoption. And the inference is, we now possess liberty. Therefore, liberty is the feature of that character that the Holy Spirit produces in those who are adopted into the family of God. They are a people who are no longer in bondage, but they are a people who are at liberty and are enjoying liberty and freedom, because they have no longer the spirit of bondage, they have the spirit of adoption. As I say, you'll notice how the inference is drawn from that. We're not in bondage anymore. We're adopted into God's family. That means we have liberty. Now, what is that liberty, which is the character of those, or marks the character of those who are taken into the family of God? Well, it is liberty from sin and from its guilt and from all of the bondage that we were in, even the bondage that we knew, trying to justify ourselves and make ourselves right with God. We have been set free from that to live joyfully in our relationship with the Lord and glorify Him day by day. We are enabled also to walk by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Walk in victory over the flesh and over the world. This is what is identified. This is what is underlined by this particular term. This title is used here. The spirit of a son. The spirit of adoption. As opposed to the spirit of bondage. We now have freedom. And therefore the Holy Spirit does produce in those who become believers, who become the sons of God, He produces the character of liberty and freedom to serve the living God. And that means when we come together tonight to pray, having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are given a freedom thereby, a liberty to seek God, to commune with God, to come to Him at His throne. We are His sons, we are His children, we have a spirit within us, a spirit of adoption, and the point that's being made is that in the place of prayer, as we are here tonight, in the place of prayer, we are given a liberty to approach God, to commune with God, to speak with God, and oh, that brethren and sisters, we would use it. Use the liberty that is given to us, even by the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Don't let the devil bring you into bondage. That's what he wants to do. He wants to come, or he tries to come, and he does come, and he whispers into your mind, how can you pray when you think of what you once were, what you used to do? How do you even dare to approach God and commune with Him or speak with Him? How can you dare to open your mouth publicly and pray in a church prayer meeting? Well, the answer to the devil and his evil suggestions is this. We have been adopted to be the sons of God. And the Lord has given us His Spirit, the Spirit of freedom, the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. Thereby we are shown that we're now set free from all of the past, all of our bondage, all of our guilt. And we have freedom to approach God and commune with Him. Let not the devil silence us or anything else, because this is ours as a blood-bought right. Because you'll notice here in this verse 5, Christ came, it says, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our adoption to the family of God here in Galatians 4 and 6 is shown to rest on redemption. It rests on the blood. Therefore, trace it right through. Christ accomplished redemption. By that he purchased our adoption. We receive that adoption as a gift of God's grace. We're taken into his family. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit not of bondage, but the Spirit of freedom and liberty and power. Therefore, we will not be silenced by the devil. Because this shows to us that God is for us, and the Lord would have us seek him. Now, we've looked here at the character that the Holy Spirit produces in, as a pledge of our sonship, this character of freedom and liberty. But look then at the cry that's mentioned here in this verse. It says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here's the cry that the Holy Spirit produces, and it's directly produced by him. He is sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son sent into our hearts. And the cry then rises up, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba and the word Father are entirely different. They both mean Father. One actually, the word Abba, you'll notice, is not an English word. And it hasn't even been translated into English. This word Abba is actually Aramaic language. You may have heard of the Aramaic language. It's one of the ancient languages. There are just little parts of the Bible that were written in Aramaic. There are some in Daniel, and some words here in the New Testament. You can think of some other Aramaic words. If you think about it, you'll find some maybe coming to your memory. But this is one of them, the word Abba. It is Aramaic. And then the word Father, well, it's translated into English here for us, but the original word is Greek, of course. So why did Paul use these two words? You see, sometimes when we read it or quote it in prayer even, we think, well, it's just a repetition. Abba, Father. And we do it that way. We don't actually pause, because you should pause, because there's a comma after Abba. It says, the Spirit of his Son sent into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the word Abba is not replaced by Father. They're two distinct words. Both mean Father, but Abba's not replaced by Father, and they signify two different things. What is this? Well, the word Abba is a word that denotes the idea of the Heavenly Father being the awesome, mighty God who's over us, who's to be approached with reverence and with godly fear. That's what the name Abba signifies. But then Father, which in Greek, of course, is a different word taking the original language, but the word Father signifies that while we're to approach God with reverence and with godly fear, yet we need not hesitate to approach him. We can approach him without any hesitation. Now there you have both truths that we need to remember when we come before God. We're to approach him reverently, and yet we're to approach him confidently. And that's, you know, seen in the natural realm. Children should be taught to address their parents. I'm taking a father. Taught to address a father correctly, properly. You know, sometimes here in Northern Ireland we joke about the owl boy. And we joke, you know, and it's very amusing and all that, but you should never let your children off of that. Never let them call their father the owl boy, because it does not convey the idea or the feeling of respect or reverence that a child should have for his father. And also you'll hear people talking about the man upstairs. I must say I hate that. And they may do it in all innocence, ill taught, whatever it might be. God is not the man upstairs. He's the Father. He is over all. And is to be approached in deep reverence and in godly fear. But the glorious thing is, nonetheless, He is our Father. We are His children, spiritually speaking, and therefore we can approach Him without any hesitation. That's why Paul uses these two terms, to convey to our hearts the two thoughts of reverence and our approach, and yet at the same time coming with the confidence that He loves us, and He cares about us, and He will listen to us, and so on. That's why he uses these words. Now, the point here, as well as brought out by the use of these two words, is that taking the both words now, the idea of coming to the Lord and the cry, approaching Him as we sit here reverently and yet constantly, the thought going on from that is that where the Holy Spirit is present, there will be a cry. There will be a desire after God. And this goes out in a very interesting way. In other words, there's no such thing as a believer who does not pray at all. Now, there are times when believers don't pray. In fact, none of us pray enough. But there's no such thing as a true believer never praying. There is the cry, you see, because the Holy Spirit produces that cry. But anyhow, look there at verse 1. It says, and I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Look at the word child there. And then if you go down to verse 3, you'll find it says there, even so, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world. That's our unsaved days and so on. Now, the word for child, or children in those verses, it literally means non-speaking. It's a very interesting word. The word for child in verse 1, the word for children in verse 3. It means non-speaking. It refers to being dumb. And it's used in those verses with reference to the time when we were still in bondage, in our sins. And we were dumb. We couldn't speak to the Lord. There was no prayer in our hearts. But then you see, since the Lord has sent forth the Holy Ghost into our hearts, the dumbness is gone. We now speak. The Lord has taught us to speak to Him, to pray, to seek His face. And the analogy is very, very apparent. Isn't it true that the very first word 99% of the time that a child will say is Dada? And the Lord is showing us here, when He saves a person, that person then has in his heart a cry, Father, born of God, wants to speak with God. He's no longer a dumb person, spiritually speaking. He is someone who now has the Holy Ghost and he wants to pray, he wants to lay hold upon the Lord. You may have heard me say this. I think I've said it here since I came. I believe it's a tremendous statement. It was maybe one of the old Puritans. And he said, God hath no dumb children. God hath no dumb children. In other words, they all speak. Sometimes we all speak too much. But he's talking about prayer. We speak to the Lord. That's what's been said here. Speak too much in other circles. But what I'm saying is, in the place of prayer, God has no dumb children. And that's what's been brought out right here. There is the evidence, therefore, of the Spirit of God in our hearts, producing the cry, causing us to come to the Lord. And it's right in the heart, you see. That's the seat of this cry. It says, send forth into your hearts. The Holy Ghost has been sent into our hearts. And then it says, crying, Abba, Father. That means He produces the cry. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit prays for us. It means that He moves us to pray. He produces, He creates the cry in our hearts. as we come to the throne of grace. Therefore, the Apostle Paul is describing here the tremendous transformation that takes place in the heart of one who was a sinner but is now a child of God. Is a transformation from being hateful to loving. We have no love for God, no love for the Heavenly Father. We used to hate Him, effectively, and did not serve Him or seek Him or anything like that. But now we love the Father. We wish to commune with the Father. It's our delight to come and speak to Him. We were rebellious, but now there's an obedience in our souls. We were unbelieving, but now there's faith in our hearts. And we come to cry and to pray and to seek His face. And this is all brought about by the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our sonship. And dear believer, rejoice when your heart rises up toward the Father. When you find in your soul a longing after Him, and you want to commune with Him, and you find, not merely from your lips, but from the depths of your soul, the cry, "Oh, Father," because that is the pledge of your sonship, the Holy Ghost dwelling in you and producing this cry, and thereby we come to the throne of grace to seek the face of the Lord and to call upon Him together. So what a marvelous matter this is. God has adopted us, given us His Spirit, and the evidence is that there's a character produced of liberty and freedom, and there's a cry produced, this cry to God, this seeking after the face of God. And may we know tonight the exercising of our souls along these lines, this seeking after God, this crying to Him over His work, over His cause. We're about our Father's business. We're here to do business concerning His work and His kingdom and His gospel and His truth. We're here to pray that He will have mercy upon the souls of men and women. We're here to pray that He will be glorified. He is our Father, and we desire Him to be honored, desire Him to be magnified. And may our hearts arise up tonight with great power, with great freedom. And may there be a calling upon the name of the Lord in a way that will indeed move the very hand of our God and result in seeing His blessing poured out upon us in these days. May God write His word upon our souls for His own name's sake.